Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I quit. I don't know if you've ever said that. If you've ever said, I'm done, I'm finished, I can't do this anymore, I don't get it, my life doesn't make sense, I'm tired of this relationship, this job, this singleness, this sickness, this financial situation, whatever it is for you. I don't know how to do this anymore. Yes, I'm a Christian. I say I believe in Jesus Christ. God, I know that you're there, but I don't get it. I don't understand why you don't show up the way I thought you would. I don't understand why when I cry out to you, you don't answer me. I don't understand that as I pray, do you not listen? Do you not hear what I'm saying? Do you not feel my pain? I thought you said you'd never leave me, you'd never forsake me, that you know everything about me. We've all experienced that. And probably those who say they haven't would lie about other things too. And frankly, to talk about things like doubt, discouragement, disillusionment, depression, in a church, very often, it just doesn't sound kosher to do that. It doesn't sound right for Christians to talk about that, because very often we have some people, I call them Job's friends, but those are the people who often are saying, look, you know, hey, if you're in Christ, you got the Spirit, man, you got the Word of God, just walk with Him, you don't need this depression. You know, I understand there's probably some good motive in that, but the reality is, each of us will meet up with situations in our lives, probably many times, that don't square with what we thought the Christian life would be like, what we thought it should be like. So we're in chapter 7, and we're going to pick up in verse 18, but so that you understand what's been going on, Jesus has healed the centurion's son in Capernaum. Jesus marvels at this centurion's faith. By the way, three times in the Gospels, Jesus, the description is that Jesus marveled three times. Two of them, he marvels at the faith of Gentiles, two times. The third time that he marvels, he's marveling at the unbelief of a Jew, one of Israel. This is a powerful healing that's taking place, and everybody is talking about it. And he moves from there, about 20 miles actually out of his way, and he goes to a place called Nain. And he happens to come into Nain just at the time that a funeral is taking place. And here is a widow, and at that time, though the Torah had provided for widows, at that time in ancient Israel, there was no safety net for a widow. And this widow, who only had one son, he had died. So now she's holding a funeral for the only one she could hope for to help her through this time. He's dead. You can imagine the great mourning, and Jesus comes, and beside the casket, he puts his hand on the casket. He says, my son, I say to you, arise. And he just sits up. I mean, and so many of us have heard that story before, maybe, but I try to picture it in your mind. Would this blow your mind? Have you ever been to a funeral or a viewing? And if you, all of a sudden the corpse just sat up, you know, that would freak you out. I mean, this had major impact, and that's the setting behind this. Because now the disciples of John the Baptist come back to John and they tell him about all of the things that Jesus is doing, about his teaching and about his healings, cleansing the lepers, driving out the demons. John is imprisoned in a place called Machaerus, which is not in Israel. It's out, actually in what we would call Jordan today. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He's imprisoned. He's been there for 10 months. And the reason he's in this dungeon in Machaerus is because John was not a PC kind of guy. John had no problem being a real stand-up guy and speaking out against anything that was wrong. And in this case, he spoke out against Herod Antipas. Talk about going to the top. He spoke out against Herod Antipas because Herod had killed his brother Philip and took Philip's wife, Herodias, for himself. And John has the nerve to point at him and say, what you did is wrong. And by the way, Herod's not even a Jew. And he's calling him out on this. And Herod has him arrested. So that's the setting. He's been there for about 10 months. And it says here in verse 18 that John's disciples told John about all of these things, all the things that Jesus had done. And then calling two of them, John sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another, or should we expect someone else?" Now, I don't know how you feel about that question, but that's what John said, and that's what he sent his disciples to ask. John was in a deep place, and I'm not talking about the dungeon that he was in. He was in a place of question. He was in a place of discouragement, of doubt, of disillusionment, of depression. And I don't know if I would go so far as to say that he had lost faith. I don't think that's really what's happening here. But he has a very serious question, and I think it's one that we can relate to. Because each of us goes through these things, these doubts, discouragements, we need to think about that here. We end up in these places most of the time, maybe all of the time, because our expectations don't meet up with reality. And when reality hits our expectations, something happens. I heard someone say one time that when the warm, moist air of our expectations meet the cold blast of God's reality, clouds form, right? And rain comes into our life, and we come to a place of depression. It's when our expectations meet reality that the problem happens. See, because we believe, one of the things that we believe as Christians very often is, if I do the right thing, good things will happen for me. That's actually called karma, by the way. Hindus believe that. Okay, that's not what the Bible teaches. But we often do believe that, and that's one of the reasons why we find ourselves in such a snit sometimes, is because we think, well, I did the right thing, I did a good thing. Well, Jesus said, when you do good things, men will hate you. They will persecute you. Paul says, you can expect that you're going to be persecuted if you're going to follow the Lord, if you're going to do good things. So John is in this place because he stood out against Herod. And very often our expectations are unrealistic. Now, you remember what John said. John is the herald of Jesus Christ. 6 months before the Lord comes on the scene to be baptized, John is his herald. John is the one who's baptizing people. And he's saying, prepare your hearts for the coming king. Prepare your hearts for the kingdom of God. So he understood the time that they were in. He knew that he was the one who was the voice crying in the wilderness, make way, you know, for the Lord. He understood all of that. So now he's imprisoned. He knows who Christ is. He baptized himself. By the way, he grew up with him. He's his cousin. Okay. But since his baptism, he understood who he was. And now he's imprisoned. And I wonder what he thought. And I don't know that he did, but I wonder if he didn't think something like, hey, you know, I mean, the Messiah is going to open the prison doors and set the captives free. So, okay, you can throw me into a dungeon, but I'm going to be out of here in no time. And now 10 months wear on. I don't know how 10 days would do for most of us, or 10 weeks, but 10 months have worn on. And it's not going to be long after this, he's going to lose his head. So it doesn't turn out what we would call well for John. And he asks this question, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? What's the deal here? Why am I not released from this place yet? The disciples have gone out and they've experienced some of these things. They saw and heard about some of the things that Jesus is doing, and they come back and they tell John. And no doubt, at least in my mind, that John is impressed. He would be impressed just like any of us are impressed with that. And imagine just living in that time and knowing that those things are going on. And not to be facetious or to think that he was cynical, I don't mean it that way, but is he possibly thinking, you look, healing is great. Casting out demons is wonderful. We got a major leprosy problem in the land and lepers being cleansed. That's terrific, but where's the kingdom? We make a mistake very often when we read this passage, my opinion. But we make a mistake of thinking this is a crisis of faith. Thinking that he'd lost faith. I don't know that he lost faith. I think his crisis is because of his faith. because if you get to it, that's where we have our crisis. He knows who Jesus is. So why isn't he doing what he's here to do, or what he thought he was here to do? Where's the kingdom? That's where we get ourselves into trouble too. It's not, you know, if you were God, you would do this. It's, well, since you are God, why are you not doing it? That's the question. That's the kind of question that he's probably asking himself in this situation. Why don't you do something? Why am I still imprisoned? Really, you know, you could go down the list, but let's just think of one. Do you remember when Lazarus was sick and Martha and Mary, his sisters, send a message to Jesus, your friend who is sick? And Jesus tells his disciples, with the messenger present, that this sickness will not result in death. The messenger leaves. It's a 4-day journey, by the way. He goes back and tells Martha and Mary what the situation is. What did Jesus say? Won't result in death. By the way, if you do the math, he ends up there a day or two after Lazarus has already died. Now, how would you process that? This one that you've put all of this confidence in, all of this faith in, and the message comes back from this messenger that you trust, this will not result in death, and he's dead. And then Jesus shows up a couple days later. If you put it in that framework, you can understand Martha's question when she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She understood that no one ever dies in Jesus' presence. If he was here, he would have just cured Lazarus of whatever the sickness was. If you were here, my brother would not have died. Because she knows who he is, she expects him to do those things. But since he didn't do those things, she's trying to understand why. These things that happen to us, doubt, discouragement. You know, discouragement, I read somewhere a long time ago that discouragement is the occupational hazard of Christians. And I think it's true if you think about it, because we become ashamed sometimes to tell someone I'm really discouraged in this situation because we're afraid someone's going to judge us for being discouraged. When the reality is the Bible takes for granted that we will be discouraged because, and the reason I know that is because so often we read in the scripture, be encouraged, take courage, encourage one another. Why are we told that? Because we so easily get discouraged. That's the reason. So it happens. It's part of our, I'd say, our physical frame or our old nature that we lose heart. And that's really what it means to be discouraged, lose heart in a situation. And part of the reason probably that we become ashamed of ourselves when we feel this way is because we think I shouldn't be this way. It's not right for me to be this way. Well, the reality is if you have doubts, if you've been disillusioned, if you're depressed, you're in good company, because as we read through the scripture, and that's a good reason to read through the scripture, we see how many people, great ones in the scripture, big names, have gone through really, really deep yogurt, where they've really been through a rough time. And, you know, you can look at Abraham, you can look at Moses, everybody's got to talk about Job. You ever really thought about Job? A few weeks ago, we did a thing on a Wednesday night, we did a study on, if God is good and loving and all-powerful, then why is there evil, pain, and suffering in the world? Like, why does that happen? And we looked at Job briefly. Think about this. Here's a man, the Lord is bragging on him in front of Satan before the throne. He's bragging on him. Have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him. And Satan says, yeah, but you strike all he owns. He only loves you because of all the ways you bless him. You take that stuff away and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord allows him to do it. And in one day, all of his children are killed. All of his flocks are destroyed. All of his fields are burned. His barns are destroyed. Everything. And still, he doesn't curse the Lord. And there's another discussion between the Lord and Satan. And again, the Lord is bragging on him, and Satan says, you strike him, and he will hate you. And the Lord says, you can touch him. You can touch his body, but don't take his life. I don't know how you feel about all that, by the way. That's a separate question, okay? But he allows him to do that. And Satan strikes him. And it's described that he sits there, his entire body covered with boils. I don't know if I'd do well with one. His entire body covered with boils, and the boils are infested with worms. And he sits there in an ash heap in rags because he's torn his clothes in despair and grief. And he's got a potsherd, and he's scraping the boils off of his body. And his wife said, "Just curse God and die." Thank you, sweetheart. And then his friends come by. And the most eloquent thing they did is they said nothing for a week. And then they began to speak. "You may look righteous, but there's sin in your life. Otherwise, this wouldn't have happened to you. There was sin in your children's life." They start to go through all these things, trying to explain why it happened. You think he was discouraged? You think he was depressed? Some people like to say that Job is all about why the righteous suffer. It's not about that. The book, if that's what it's about, then the book never answers the question. You know, you could start to walk through. How about Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, each of them barren, longing for children with all various reasons, okay? Longing for children, crying out to God. And how many years do they go on through this? "God has forgotten me. God doesn't see me. God doesn't care. What have I done?" David, I mean, how many of his psalms are laments crying out to God? Psalm 6, I'm exhausted, worn out from all of my groaning. My bed is drenched with my tears. Psalm 13, "How long, O God, will you forget me forever?" I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many people have asked that question? Maybe asked it today. See, that's a reality. Jeremiah, who says, "I'm out of here. I'm not doing this anymore. I can't do this anymore." Depressed, bummed out, disappointed. See, we don't like to say disappointed with God. But you know what? The reality is that's how we feel very often. And God understands that. And that's what I appreciate about this passage that we're looking at. And you're thinking, well, then go past two verses already and preach it. But it's important that we understand this. John is saying, if you're really who you are, then do something here. And I'll just tell you that you can look at each one of these guys. What happens is doubt, disillusionment, discouragement, depression. These things happen in each of our lives. And maybe there's someone who can get through life without it ever happening. We can put you in a museum. But it happens to every single one of us in varying degrees. And basically it happens when the situations of life grow bigger in our perception than God himself. And sometimes there are organic situations, you know, brain chemistry. Very often just tragic situations, or just, like I said, situations of life. Life itself just grows bigger than God. But what is he called? Emmanuel. God with us. That's who Jesus is. He's God with us. And he says, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." And in the darkest valleys, he will take us through. That's what he promised that he would do. So they come to Jesus, John's disciples. And it says in verse 20 here that when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And at that very time, by the way, did Jesus answer? Do you read an answer here? There's no answer. He answered. They asked a good question. It's almost as if he turned around and just began doing the work he was doing. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and what you have heard, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news, the gospel, is preached to the poor." That is, the poor in spirit is the idea. And real important verse here. "And blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me." Or blessed is the one who is not offended on account of me. That word there, scandalizo, or this idea of, to be scandalized or stumbled, entrapped. And that's what happens very often to us. We get offended or stumbled by the situations of life growing larger than the Lord himself. And now we're trapped in a wrong perception. Blessed is the one who's not offended, who's not stumbled by the situation. What's Jesus saying? Go back and tell John what's happening here. Go back and tell him about these good works, about the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, the evil spirits being cast out, the dead being raised. Go back and tell him that. But you know what? If we just kind of just pull that apart a little bit. Because what Jesus is basically saying, I mean, if you did your research, you'd find out he's really kind of quoting in an illustrative sense. He's quoting from Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. He's saying all those things that were prophesied about me are happening right now. See, when John had his doubts, when John was disillusioned, discouraged, he didn't go to the priests to bring his complaint. He didn't go to the Pharisees. He didn't go to the professors in the Christian colleges and let them think about it. Or he didn't go to the authors. He didn't write a book and say, you know, I'm really bummed out with what God has done in my life. I don't understand this situation. He went to the Lord. Now, he couldn't leave. He sent his two disciples to go. By the way, he didn't even go to his friends. It doesn't say that he complained to them. He didn't even go to the great Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I. And to figure this out, because that's what we do. Come on, that's what we do. We try to figure this out. I'm going to get it all figured out. He didn't do that. He went to the Lord. What's happening here? Are you the one? Or should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus' response to him is, in effect, taking him to the Word. There are many good books to read for people in all kinds of situations in life. For the bummed out situations in life. But they're no good if they don't quote the Bible, if they're not using the Word of God. And so the best place for the believer to end up is in the Word of God. Because only the Word of God can answer our questions, and only the Lord himself can fill that empty spot in us. And in effect, what John is doing is he's looking for the kingdom. Again, the healings are great. Lepers being cleansed, wonderful. Dead being raised, terrific. That's supposed to be a part of this kingdom. But where's the kingdom? Herod's still on the throne. Rome still has Israel, and you know, under its boot. Bring in the kingdom. Where? And that's what he's really asking. Are you the one? Are you the king to bring in the kingdom, or is there another king we should be looking for? It's not that he doesn't believe that he's Messiah. He's trying to figure it out. And Jesus is saying, go back and tell John the things that you've seen. Go back and tell John that these things are happening. In other words, the things that the prophets wrote about are actually happening right now. But that the gospel must be preached. The good news of the kingdom must be preached to the poor in spirit before, in essence, before the fullness of the kingdom can come in. Government is important. But understanding the availability and the personal nature of God is critical before a real kingdom can come in. Because unless that happens, unless there's a change in heart, you can just trade one kingdom for another kingdom, and it's just another despot. It's just going to be another, you know, totalitarian ruler. So there has to be a change first. There has to be a change. What did John hear? The guys leave. What did John hear? Don't be stumbled. Don't be offended. And I believe that was a gentle rebuke to John. To remember, to get kind of, okay, reorient here. But look what happens after this. You see, because there's two parts to the story. The first part has to do with how we feel when we're in the situation and what the Lord is saying. He's saying, still, take a look and see that I am still active and there's a purpose that I have, that my character is good, that my plan is perfect, and it may not be working according to your expectations, John, but this is my plan. But there's another part to the story, and that's the last part of the passage. It says in verse 24 that after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Translation, he began to brag about John to the crowd. And he asks, so what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? A wimp? A waif of a guy? He says, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes and linens, that kind of thing? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. For this is the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, how big a group is that? What's he saying? Of every single person on the face of the planet, of those born of women, there is none greater than John. That's bragging on John. Got it? I like the fact we have the same name. He's bragging on John. There's none greater than John. And get this, though. I mean, and yet, he says, I tell you, that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. It's okay to say, huh? What does that mean? What he's really saying is, John's the last. Even though we read about him in the New Testament, he's an Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last of the prophets, and of all the prophets who had come before him, he had a greater understanding of the king and the kingdom that was coming, of who Messiah is and what his role was to be. He understands those things. He understands it better than Abraham did. He understands it better than Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of those. And yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, is greater than John. What does that mean? In terms of our understanding. See, each of us sitting here this morning, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have a better understanding, a fuller, a deeper understanding of who Jesus is than John did. Because we're in him. John was at a different side of this. We'll see him in heaven, so watch how you think about him. But we have a fuller understanding. But he is bragging on John. John's told, don't be stumbled. And I've got to believe that from John's perspective, as he is encouraged to get it right, gently rebuked, he has to be thinking to himself, yeah, I did hear the one on whom you see the Spirit come down and alight as a dove, he's the one. I did hear the voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I heard that. I did point him out and say, because I understood, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I did say to my disciples, he must increase, but I must decrease. So this is a part of it. I don't fully understand, but this is a part of the plan. John's dealing with that while Jesus is bragging on him. He's telling everybody about him. One of the things that's important for us to do, and we don't tend to do it when we're in the doubts and the deep places of life. When we're depressed, what we don't do typically is look in the mirror and say, I want to see who I really am in Christ. No, we're looking at our feet. We're looking at our problems. We're thinking about how bad things are for us. But we need to look in the mirror. And I believe that's part of the reason why we have this in the Bible for us to read and to understand. This is how the Lord felt about John. John never heard a word. He never heard anything that Jesus bragged about with him. He's just told, don't be offended. Keep on. You know, the Lord brags about you. You know that's how he feels about you. You know, I think I believe that that's part of the reason that Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verse 12, he says that angels long to look into these things, the affairs of the saints. Why? Because they don't even get it. That God would come in the form of a man, willingly subject himself to all this torture, and then suffer the entire wrath of God that I deserved, so that we could now be like him? They're still trying to figure that out. And they've got more knowledge to begin with than we do. They're trying to figure it out. But that's how he sees you. We so often look at ourselves and we think about how bad we are and how we've... I love it. You know, I often hear people say, I've said it too, how I've disappointed God. We've been disappointed by our children, I'm sure. We've been disappointed by people. To be disappointed means someone's behavior or a situation does not jive with my expectation or my hopes for them or that situation. That's because we don't know the future. That's why we're disappointed. But how do you disappoint the omniscient God? He died for all of our sins. Every single one of our sins was still in the future when Jesus died for all of our sins. So we can't disappoint him, but yet we say those things. What we ought to do is to take a good look in the mirror sometimes and to understand and remember who we are. That we're not just forgiven. We're called sons and daughters of the Most High. That we're robed with righteousness, his righteousness, not our own, his. He loves it when we worship. He loves to be here when we're worshiping. And I, you know, look, I'm not making fun. I get this feeling sometimes that almost, he looks down on a little church at Chalfont and says, look at them. To the angels. Aren't they cute? Look at them. They're great. I love them. You know, and I don't doubt either that the enemy doesn't say, yeah, well, what about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? I bet he does. And apparently he allows a chain on the enemy to bring real tough stuff in our lives sometimes. But God is still on the throne. God is still in control of everything that's going on. You know, I read a survey years ago about a survey that was done of young adults. So young adults should listen, but it applies to all of us. And the question was asked, if Jesus appeared to you today, what would he think of you? I don't know how you'd answer that, but that was the question that was asked. These are some of the responses. Some said, Jesus would be disgusted with me because I'm not living up to his high standards. Some say Jesus would be angry with me because of some sin or some habit, rebellion in my life. That Jesus would be disappointed with me because I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing those things that I know he wanted me to do. He'd see me as a failure because I failed to really be the witness or the kind of believer I should be. Look, I'm not glossing over sin. That's not what I'm doing. Because when we sin, we have one who knocks on the door of our heart and says, hey, come on, let's get it right here. And we're called to confess our sins, to repent of those things, no question about it. But if we're born again, we don't lose it. We remain born again. We remain his forever. And he loves us the same. He's always loved us the same. And what would he say? I think sometimes he says, how can you say that? Don't you remember? It says, Paul wrote in Ephesians that I've known you. I knew you before the foundation of the earth. And Jesus says, John 15, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I've appointed you to go and bear fruit. That I love the world so much, I sent my son to die for you. That if you will place your faith in him, you can have everlasting life. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we're adopted in as children. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. These are marvelous concepts and are important for us to root ourselves in. That's coming back to the Word. That's seeing ourselves in light of the Word. And it's important that we do that and we do it on a regular basis. That's therapy. That's what we need in the doubts and the discouragements and the depressions of our lives. One last thing. Matthew gives an account of this. And in his account, John's disciples have left. Jesus is bragging on John. And at the end of his bragging, then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Doubt, disillusionment, discouragement, depression will wear you out, will suck us dry of any hope, of any life, of anything that's any good. Jesus says, you bring it to me. I will restore you. You come to me. So often that we use that to preach the gospel, and well, we shouldn't. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, that's his offer to you. You come to him. You come and say, I can't do it anymore. I need salvation. I need, Lord, what you've done for me. I need forgiveness for my sins. And that's a very personal thing. You choose to do that. You make that decision for yourself. But what we don't do is preach the gospel to ourselves too often enough, to remind ourselves of just how much he loves us, and that the offer that he made there in Matthew 11 is the same offer that he continues to extend to us as believers today. Whether you've been in the Lord for 6 weeks, 6 months, years, 30 years, 50 years, it doesn't make any difference. He still says the same thing. Come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you a purpose. God loves you. And he has a purpose. He really does. His character is good, and his plan is perfect. I'd like to pray for you. And when we're finished here today, and after we've sung the last song, if you have a need, you want to pray with some, there will be prayer partners up here. You just come on up. We'd be happy, honored to pray with you. Let's stand together. Lord, you have made it clear in your word, Lord, that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. And that as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high, much higher, your ways and your thoughts are above ours. And while in one sense that causes us confusion, we don't understand it sometimes, at the same time, Lord, we give you thanks that you love us that much and that you have a plan in all of this. Lord, I lift up those, especially right now, who are going through such deep, deep waters for various reasons, Lord. And I know for many, as Christmas approaches, it brings up all kinds of confusion and doubt sometimes, and just hard feelings. We don't even understand sometimes how to process it all. Deep emotions, Lord. Your word says the deep cries out to deep, Lord, and the deepness of God hears the deepness of our lament to you. Thank you, Lord, that you alone understand us. That you alone, Lord, understand words that have never been spoken from our lips, that there be no vocabulary for us to describe what we really feel in a situation, but that you alone love us and you are in total control. And so, Lord, once again, we place our hand in yours. We say, Jesus, walk with me. Help me. Strengthen me. Carry me. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.